There's an old phrase, ignorance of the law is no excuse. That used to be a simple expression of common law, when the vast majority of laws were just civil expressions of the Ten Commandments, the law that's written on our hearts. So you couldn't really say, I didn't know. That was before our regulatory codes and legislation totaling 2,800 pages that nobody ever actually reads. All of which famous lawyer Alan Dershowitz, along with Arthur Harvey Silvergate, hold that we all commit about 3 felonies a day. The only difference is for you and me and most normal folks, the DA doesn't want to destroy our lives. Given the arbitrary nature of our 3 felonies a day law, we're probably closer to ancient Jerusalem than our grandfathers were. Have you made a nuisance of yourself to somebody in power? Doesn't matter if the nuisance was the truth or simply how things played out. Get ready. That's what Jesus did. Raising Lazarus from the dead, parading into Jerusalem on a donkey, and then cleansing the temple. Those were all nuisances for the chief priests. And they became nuisances for Pilate. Jesus had to go. Even if he was the Messiah and spoke the truth, what is truth compared to the necessities of power? And that power flowed right down to those soldiers nailing Jesus to the cross. They were just following orders. They were just following the ways of the world. Along with the disciples who would betray him and run away and flat out deny him. And the chief priests who were just trying to keep a people together. Pilate, who is just trying to maintain order when the chaos of the mob threatened to break out. The way of the world doesn't much care about niceties like the truth. And sure doesn't find mercy to be a virtue, but it finds mercy to be a weakness. We think we know what we are doing by the ways of the world. But that way blinds us to the way of God. God would have been completely within his rights, more so than Uncle Sam, to say ignorance of the law is no excuse. But that is not what God does. God pleads with God, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The kingdom of God breaks in with mercy. The kingdom of God breaks in with weakness. The kingdom of God breaks into our blindness and allows us to understand just what we have been doing. And then it tears up the record, because it was all placed on him. And he asked that it be forgiven us.
Jesus, Savior, take our sins away. disciple took her to his own home.
It's amazing to me both how strong humans can be and yet how fragile we actually are. It's an old joke that maybe I could be a martyr if it was fast enough, but a saint is beyond me. Captures one aspect of this. Our strength, such as it is, lasts a short time, but our weaknesses tend to be chronic. The good news is that we can never exhaust the mercy of God. That cross is the inexhaustible supply. But God wants to give us more than mercy. He doesn't want us to just be the 50-year-old loser living off of our trust fund. He wants us to become truly human, which means taking responsibilities. So from the cross, he sees his mother losing her eldest son. And he sees the disciple whom he loved, from the ones that he called his brothers and his sister and his mother. And he says to them, "Behold your son, behold your mother." And for me, this is the first church. That's the creation of that family that the church is supposed to be. That place where a bunch of chronic sinners learn to love each other. That place where everyone who has received the mercy of Christ in this world works on being truly human. The first church is always the home. It's the first place that shows us love, even when we are little brats. It's the first place where the way of the world doesn't rule, but mercy is extended. It's also the first place where we're given those responsibilities and trust. When John, from that hour, took Mary into his home, it's the acceptance of the call. The call to love each other is not just an esoteric virtue, but it's a specific call. This flesh and blood, full of chronic sin, but also full of the mercy of God, is given to each of us. We learn to be human, and we learn what it is to love one another.
Thank you. condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.
And
when I said that God wants to give us something more than mercy, that something more is grace. We often equate those two things, mercy and grace, but we shouldn't. Mercy is simply not getting what we deserved. We deserved the wrath of God, yet we did not receive it. Grace is the inverse, getting what we do not deserve. Do a thought experiment with me for a time. We could have a merciful God, but not a gracious one. We could have a God who didn't send his wrath, but just left us with a mess. I think the story of the fall actually hints at this when God banishes Adam and Eve from the garden. He says, "Lest they eat of the fruit of the tree of life and live forever." The God that we have wouldn't allow it. The God that we have wouldn't allow that because he's not just merciful, he's also gracious. The one criminal, like the unrighteous manager Jesus told a parable about, saw his chance and decided to take it. He was hanging on that cross justly. The mercy of God would have been something like the mark of Cain. Yes, the wrath was avoided, but you wander forever with that mark. But this criminal turns to Jesus, not asking for mercy, not asking for the continuation of this temporal tent, but looking for grace. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." It's an audacious ask. Like the unjust steward betting it all on the reputation of his Lord, this is exactly what we are told to do. This is exactly the Father that Jesus came to reveal to us. He's not just merciful, but gracious. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. When we least deserve it, when we're done and we're hanging on a cross and deservedly, Christ gives us paradise. Not because we deserve it, or he is forced to, but because he wants to. We have a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Called the Chalcedonian formulation, after the 4th century Council of Chalcedon. What that council did was to settle on a proper way of thinking and expressing the two natures of Christ. You hear echoes of it in the Athanasian Creed, equal to the Father with respect to his divinity, less than the Father with respect to his humanity, and one altogether, not by the confusion of the substance, but by the unity of the person. The three prior words from the cross, I think, are best thought of as first according to his divinity. According to his divinity, Jesus was merciful and gracious and loving of the truly human. So, according to his humanity, he forgave those crucifying. He united his beloved disciple and mother into one family. And he welcomed a criminal into paradise. In this, Jesus reveals the Father in concrete ways. This fourth word is something that I think goes the other way. According to his humanity, Jesus feels abandoned and alone. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is a human feeling, specifically a sinful human feeling. And on that cross, the one who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. The darkness of the sky that provides no answers, the worry of our best days and the known powerlessness of our worst, the absolute contingency of our existence. We are barely born when we know that we too shall die. How can he just sit there and accept this? How could he create a world like that? God died. God felt this abandonment. There's nothing truly human that was not joined to God in one Christ. It's a mistake, I suppose, to say that the omniscient God learned. It's pushing it too far. But in this one Christ, God experienced our plight. And in the mystery of this cross, all of that is taken into the divine. Sitting at the right hand of God, we have an advocate who knows not just what it is like to trust, but what it is like to stare at a dark sky.
Jesus, our Savior, fear, Son of God, and Father,
all of the prior words from the cross reveal to us something important about God, the depth of his mercy, his continuing love for us to give us a family, his boundless grace, his walk with us, even to the pit, in order that he might lead us out of it. This fifth word is when Jesus knows that all was finished. Now that all of it has been revealed, what does God desire? I thirst. Immediately after this, reflecting the 69th Psalm, and if we allow Mark to add something, one of the Jews put a sponge with vinegar on a stick and held it up to Jesus. In Mark, he does this as a taunt. Likewise, in that 69th Psalm, the suffering servant is given sour wine as a taunt. The vineyard that God had planted had yielded nothing but bad grapes. But now, that is all finished. Now that a new vineyard has been planted and the kingdom of heaven has been opened, Jesus thirsted for the wine of the new kingdom. And what is that exactly? The faith of his people. The fruits of that faith, their good works. Jesus's thirst is because his work is finished. But this is the work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that will proceed from the Father and the Son, will call, will gather, will enlighten, and will sanctify the entire Christian church on earth. And together, in that Spirit, we all share the new wine of the kingdom. No longer sour and bad, but plentiful and the good stuff, just like at the wedding of Cana.
Thank you.
sins have been forgiven. The arc of this life, the love of God in His church, has been created. The hope of grace, the world to come, has been granted and demonstrated. The Christ has walked the entire lonely road marked out for us, and He has directed us toward the new life and the new road of faith. It is finished. It actually makes me think of something tied to the seventh word, but to John, where this word from the cross comes from, Good Friday is the day. Easter has its point, but this is the victory. By the cross, all the works of Satan and his crew are undone. By the cross, the way of the world is shown for the unmerciful scapegoating that it is. By the cross, we are called to set aside the desires of the flesh. We do not thirst merely for water, but we thirst for living water. Water that bubbles up in us to eternal life. It is finished. That great dragon is thrown down and can no longer accuse us before his Father. The victory that dragon won on the tree in the garden by the tree of the cross has been overturned. And all of hell's fiercest weapons are gone. All Satan has left is deception. And as long as we keep our eyes on the cross, we cannot be deceived. It is finished.
While the sun's light
tied the sixth word to this one. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. According to his human nature, I think it's meaningful to ask if Jesus knew what would happen. Or maybe said better, he only knew it through faith. He knew who his Father was, and Jesus had faith in his Father's purpose and actions. That would be the resurrection. But strictly to accomplish everything, Easter is icing on the cake. It's the sign of Jonah. It's a sign that this cross actually accomplished what was accepted by the Father. In that way, it's the bookend to an extended week that started when Jesus raised Lazarus. Before he called into Lazarus' tomb, Jesus gave thanks to his Father and said, on the count of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. The resurrections are signs, are proofs of what was already true. This is why Jesus, according to Hebrews, is the founder and perfecter of our faith. We have these signs. Jesus didn't. This last word is the word of faith. We all commit our spirits to the Father. We know what will happen. We've been united with Christ into his death through our baptism. We will likewise be united with him in a resurrection like his. We are united. We will be reunited with God. We know this. We know it by faith. Father, you've got this. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Amen. Amen.